Today on Know the Truth, Philip DeCourcy continues a message in Revelation 2.
It's a sad day when grace is no longer amazing. It's a sad day when prayer is no longer a privilege. It's a sad day when Christ's voice heard through his word is no longer music to a believer's ear. Coming to church is just one other thing to do in the week. Something wrong when Christ becomes a checklist.
What's the most important trait of a healthy church body? Let me ask that another way. What's the one thing every relationship needs to survive? Well, the same answer applies to both, and that is, of course, love. Today on Know the Truth, Philip DeCourcy continues his study of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. Later, you'll learn about a helpful resource available online at ktt.org. But now, with a message about one church who had lost that love and feeling, here's Pastor Philip DeCourcy.
We're told that a young painter once brought a painting of the Lord Jesus to the 17th century French artist Gustave Doré, seeking his approval. He could tell that the artist was obviously skilled, but as his expert eye ran down the picture of the Lord Jesus, he noted a fatal flaw. And the master painter turned to the young artist and he gave this verdict, quote, "You don't love him, or you would have painted him better." A thing is always flawed. If love does not stand over it, if love does not stand behind it, love is the elixir of life. As we come into the context of these seven letters and we've begun to look at the first of the seven, we find that the church at Ephesus was coming under the expert eye of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the case of this church at Ephesus, Christ finds a fatal flaw. Like the young man in our story, this church had failed at the most critical point of all. They had failed to love Christ. In all that they did, Christ says this in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love." They were doing all the right things, but for all the wrong reasons. They had forgotten why they were doing what they were doing. There was an enormous amount of activity, but there was no real heart. Duty filled their lives, and what they did precisely, but they took no real delight in what they were doing. Their Christianity was, in large measure, a matter of habit. They were busily falling out of love with Jesus Christ and doing things in his name. How challenging and paradoxical is that? Here's a church more in love with Christianity than Christ. They were serving without seeking him. They were laboring without loving him. Christ is not honored by mere acts of duty. Jesus is swimming in knowledge of this church's life and labor. And it spills, first of all, over into commendation. He praises them before he criticizes them. And so we see Christ's commendation, and we noticed a number of things about the commendation. We covered two things. We saw their dynamism, and we saw their durability. Christ commends them for their works and their labor, and then he commends them for their patience and their perseverance. He recognizes their work, and he recognizes their labor. And thirdly, he recognizes their orthodoxy. Here's another thing Jesus likes about this church, because you'll see in verse 6, straight after actually getting to the issue, he comes back, but this you have. You've got this in your favor, although you've left your first love in him, and that's big. You've got this in your favor. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. If you back up into verse 3, you'll read that they could not bear those who were evil, and you have tested those who say they're apostles and not, and have found them liars. Here's a church with some theological moxie. They tested people on the basis of their doctrine. Their doctrine was black and white. Their morality was cut and dry. Here's a church grounded in the truth. Here's a church set for the defense of the gospel. Here's a church that had heeded Paul's warning 30 years earlier in his letter to the Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, where he warns him not to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. To set their sails and to anchor their ship on truth. And you and I have got to be on guard like the church at Ephesus. Two things are mentioned in a church where doctrine was not a dirty word. One, they had smoked out some itinerant preachers who tried to pass themselves off as apostles. And this church had their antenna up. They smoked out some false apostles. And secondly, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were probably a group who perverted the gospel and distorted grace. From what we can tell, they were a group of people who basically taught a doctrine that said, you know what, even after you've come to Christ, because of God's extravagant grace, you have a license to sin. Paul says, does God give grace so that sin can abound? No. Christ came to save us from the penalty of sin, but also from its power. It's domination in our lives. God doesn't want us being slaves to sin. When we come to Christ, we turn from our sin in repentance and we go on repenting our whole Christian life. But here's a false doctrine that turns grace into disgrace. This is what the Nicolaitans taught. And Jesus commends this church for standing up against an antinomianism and a libertinism. Here's a church that was not frightened to draw some lines and count some people in and count some people out. Do you see the commendation? Christ acknowledges so many good things about this church. But let's move on quickly to the condemnation. The condemnation. On the surface, this church was a 5-star church, right? They were diligent in service. They were patient in suffering. They were orthodox in doctrine. But the gavel is about to fall. Christ is about to pronounce an indictment on this church. Verse 4, nevertheless, having said all of that, okay, that was the pat on the back. Here's the slap in the face. Nevertheless, I have this against you. By golly, you don't want to have Christ against you, do you? Because your arms are too short to box with Christ. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. They no longer loved Christ as they did at first. As one old writer put it, I think his name was John Brown, I have a beautiful old book by John Brown on the seven churches of Revelation, or the gift from David Connolly's father's library, and I was flicking through it the other day and came across this statement. As one old writer put it, they knew how to hate, but they didn't know how to love. We never want to get to that place. They were without the one thing that really counted. They were missing the one in front of the zero. Because you see, if love doesn't stand over all that we do and stand behind all that we do, anything we do loses value. It's just a bunch of contradictory roses. Love must be the reason we do what we do, and nothing substitutes for love. Isn't it interesting? As much as he commends them, he goes on to say, nevertheless, I have this against you. And it's so serious that if it doesn't get rectified, he says, I'll pull the plug on this church. I'll take away your lampstand. Nothing substitutes for love. Neither service, patience, or orthodoxy. Service is no substitute for love. It's not enough to work for Christ. You got to love Christ in your work. You must ask yourself, why do I do this? You can do stuff without heart, can't you? I mean, think of a disgruntled employee. If you're a businessman, I'll bet you have a few people on your roster. You know what? You wouldn't mind getting rid of if you get rid of them easily. Because you know that while they work, they're disgruntled. They really don't put their heart in it. They're miffed either at you or life or whatever. Well, they're working. By golly, they're not working the way they should be. Think about a child that's asked to do a chore about the house. Good night. They'll do it after a while. When you've threatened to hang them from the nearest tree, they'll do it. Oh, they're working, they're serving, they're taking out the trash, they're cleaning the, you know, they're taking the dishes out of the dishwasher. But are they doing it with the right motive? Of course not. Service isn't enough if it's not stood over and stood behind by love. Oh, you can do something because someone asked you to do it, but if you want to get the real value of it and you want to bless them, you got to do it because you love them, not just because they asked you to do it, but you love them. I'll tell you what, friends, patience isn't enough either. Oh, here's a church that was faithful. Here's a church that endured and persevered, but faithfulness, while a good thing, is not enough. You can stick at something for a long time without achieving very much. Let's be honest. People can be together in marriage for a long time. It doesn't mean they have a vital and vibrant relationship. They may be together simply out of a cold commitment, not the divorce. That's admirable, but not enough. A woman may not sleep with anyone else other than her husband, but at the same time, she may not love her husband. What good is that? It's good in a relative sense, but not an ultimate sense. Oh, you can serve if love isn't behind it, and you can endure, but if love isn't behind it, then that which is most important is missing. Orthodoxy. It's not enough to be doctrinally sound. As important as that is, and I've just stated that, old Vance Havner said you can be as straight as a gun barrel theologically and just as empty. Zeal for truth carries with it an inbred danger. You can become judgmental and severe and critical and proud. Knowledge can puff you up. And you can pummel people into submission. And you can engage a Roman Catholic friend or a Mormon missionary on your doorstep, and you can close the door, walk away with a sense, oh, I stuck it to them. But did you open the heart for the love of Christ to come in? Ephesians 4:15, to this very church, we're told to speak the truth in love. But if you're not careful, you can just end up speaking the truth. Sometimes you have to get involved in controversy to defend the Lord Jesus. I'm all for that. I'm up for that. But I tell you what, there's a subtle danger in that. If you're not careful, you can start out loving Christ and end up loving controversy. Orthodoxy is not enough. No, Jesus says to this church, I've got this against you. You've left your first love. I don't intend to be as long in each of the other letters, but there's stuff we're covering in this first letter we won't spend just as much time on in the next few, but I want to answer a few questions. The question of who and the question of what. They left their first love, but the object of their abandonment is not stated. Who is it they left? Who is it they have failed to love? Was it Christ? Or was it other Christians? We're not sure. And expositors wrestle with that, and commentators aren't agreed on this. In the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 15 to 16, he commends their love for the saints. He mentions it specifically. But then later on in that letter, this is 30 years earlier, he says in chapter 6, 24, that indeed the thing is to love Christ. So which is it? Is it loving Christ or loving Christians? Yes. So it's a little bit of a chicken and an egg deal here, I think. I mean, and if you think about it, the argument is a little bit redundant because the one grows out of the other, isn't it? You can't not love Christ and not love others, not properly. What did Jesus say? Love one another as I have loved you. John 13:34. So is it Christ or is it Christians? It's both. Because you cannot love Christ without loving others, and you cannot love others properly without loving them like Christ loves you. But if you push me, when push comes to shove, I believe the first love left here is love for Christ for the very reason stated, the one grows out of the other. And it's interesting, when you study the other letters, you'll see the issue addressed in the other letters really is related to their relationship with Christ. And I think that's the issue here. That's the question, who? But what about the question, what? What is this first love that they have abandoned? Well, my best study and research tells me it's probably the love of a newly wedded bride for her husband. If you study the Word of God in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the marriage relationship is often the metaphor for the relationship between God and his people. God mourns the fact back in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2 that Israel had left him, was committing spiritual adultery, that they no longer loved him the way they once did. Listen to what we read in Jeremiah 2 verse 2. I remember you, says God, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me into the wilderness and into a land not sown. Israel's greatest pleasure was God. Israel's greatest pursuit was going after him. Israel was willing to pay any price to love God. They even followed him into a wilderness where there was land that you couldn't sow in, you couldn't profit from. They loved God at a cost to themselves. That's the love I think Jesus has in mind here. You get the same idea, don't you, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul again dredges up this metaphor of the betrothal. And the courtship and the romance and the marriage between a man and a woman. He says this, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's the issue. It speaks of the first flush of affection that binds two hearts together. It speaks of the afterglow of the honeymoon and the ecstasy of those early days. It speaks of a desire to do anything to please the other person. It speaks of a time when the relationship is personal and fresh and uninhibited and exciting and exclusive. We've all been there. We've all seen it. You know, think of a youth group and they all run about together, but all of a sudden one of the guys finds a girl and he's kidnapped. He's gone. You don't see him anymore. He doesn't talk to you anymore. He's on the phone 24/7. He's sick to his stomach. He usually would eat a horse. Now he sits at the dining room table and hardly eats an ounce or a scrap of food. He's been captured, smitten. This is the kind of love we're talking about here. If you ever visit Florida, I think you'll find there are two kinds of people in Florida, the newlywed and the nearly dead. Just two, the newlywed and the nearly dead. You know, there's not much in between. You meet all these honeymoon couples in the hotel, you know, just lost in each other's presence. Loving on each other. They have only eyes for each other. And yet it's a wonderful thing, that even in the nearly dead, to go outside and see these 70, 80-year-olds still skipping down the street hand in hand. It's a wonderful thing. If you can love each other from being newlywed to nearly dead and not lose the first love. But here's a church that had been swept off its feet by Christ in amazing grace. And in those early days, his word was like honey. They didn't go to the service and look at the clock. It was like, Pastor, keep going. You hear that? You've got the presence. Christ's presence was the center of their universe, his every wish, their command. But then something went wrong. They progressively allowed that first flush of love to slip away. And things became routine and calculated and predictable. Because when Jesus says here, you've left your first love, I think you've got to think a little here. That seems to infer they still loved him, right? I mean, this isn't a church totally absent of love. They still loved him, but it wasn't first love. It wasn't first love. They didn't love him the way they once loved him. Their love had grown cold. Their love had chilled. Much of what they did was routine. They did the same things, but they didn't do them the same way. They did it with half a heart. I like the story of the two guys that are out golfing, and the guy's on a downswing when he stops. His friend's kind of struck by this, and he noticed his friend putting the golf club down because a hearse and a funeral cortege is passing, and he gets down on his knees, takes off his cap, and just pays some respect to the passing funeral procession, and he gets up and is about to swing again. His friend says, that was rather touching. You know, on a day like this, most people don't do that, and they just get on with their day and ignore all that's going on. He says, that was touching. And the guy turned to me and says, well, he says, what else can I do after 34 years of marriage? That's functional love. That is not first love. That's not fiery love. That's not impulsive love. Jesus warns the church here that indeed they have left their first love. It's a sad day when grace is no longer amazing. It's a sad day when prayer is no longer a privilege. It's a sad day when Christ's voice heard through his word is no longer music to a believer's ear. I'll go back to Steve Brown's book. In it, he talks about how he would often counsel men on how to treat their wives. And at the end of the conference, he would often say to the guys, you know what? You need to be more sensitive. You need to say, I love you at least 3 times a day. You need to buy her some flowers at least once every 2 weeks. You need to take her out for dinner without the kids at least once a week. But then he goes on to say this, I don't tell men that anymore. Why? Because he says this, quote, a wife told me, Steve, I can't stand it anymore. When he does nice things, he does these things because you told him to. I've become a checklist. And once the list is completed, he goes and gets a beer and always vegetates in front of the television set. Wow. It's scarily possible that Christ becomes a checklist. Coming to church is just one other thing to do in the week. Okay? You got soccer practice out of the way. You've worked 5 days. You did your lawn yesterday. It's off to church now. Maybe I'll even serve in children's ministry. And you know what? If I really push myself and really go beyond the second mile, maybe I'll go out on Wednesday night to the Bible study and prayer meeting, and you've got your checklist. Something wrong when Christ becomes a checklist. When grace is no longer amazing and prayer is no longer a privilege and his word is no longer music to our ears. Maybe this week you'll start to do those things that will retain that love and increase that love in a greater fashion.
Convicting words from Philip DeCourcy. At some point, we've all felt like we're going through the motions in our relationship with God and other believers, but God desires so much more for us. If you'd like to hear today's message again, visit ktt.org or download the KTT app or podcast. The title is Lost That Love and Feeling. At Know the Truth, we're committed to helping you discover the truths of God's Word, and whether this is your first time tuning in or you're a faithful listener, but you've never contacted us before, we'd like to send you a helpful resource. It's titled Resting in God's Faithfulness. Call 888-644-8811 or visit ktt.org. Now, there's another resource we'd especially like our listeners to have, a book that will help believers reach others for Christ. It's called Authentic Influencer by Jonathan Murphy. With this practical book, you'll learn how to begin investing in others through discipleship, one life at a time. And you can request a copy with a gift of any amount to Know the Truth. As a listener-supported ministry, we depend on the generous financial gifts of our listeners to keep this Bible teaching program on the air, reaching men and women all over the world with the life-changing truth of the gospel. Call us at 888-644-8811 or give your gift online at ktt.org. I'm Wayne Shepherd. Thursday, Philip DeCourcy will be back with more in our study in the book of Revelation, here on Know the Truth. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Know the Truth Incorporated. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free."